The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The reading is from Mark 7, 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly according to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Here ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you. Thank you, Ian. So, coming to this passage now, there's a great irony in this morning's passage. It could be summed up with two statements, I think. A great irony that could be summed up in the following two statements. One, the heart of the problem with us and with the world at large is the problem of the human heart. It's the first one. The second one, at the heart of true religion, true faith, true classic Christianity, is a religion that springs from the heart. So again, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And at the heart of true religion is a religion of the heart. Sounds contradictory, right? So how can that be? And so as we work through this passage together in an attempt to kind of sort out this seeming contradiction that I just brought up, let's consider three things together, all right? The first thing, the problem of the unclean heart. The second thing, the propensity of the unclean heart. And then lastly, the purification of the unclean heart. So the problem, the propensity, and the purification. So the problem, Jesus introduces this problem rather plainly, doesn't he? This seems to be the culmination of the whole passage. So I'm kind of beginning at the end by pointing this out. But here we see Jesus essentially tells them that on the subject of purity, all this discussion about clean, about unclean, what defiles a person, he tells them with jaw-dropping intensity and directness, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You're connecting impurities to a whole myriad of things in the world, but the whole world of impurity can be traced back to one thing and one thing alone, which is the human heart. Defilement, impurity, uncleanness, it isn't something that's out there. It's something that is in here. You want to know where bloodshed and war comes from. You want to know where cons and treacheries come from. You want to know where unfaithfulness, where pornography, where the sex trade comes from. If you want to know where complaint and discontentment and arrogance and trash talking and relational dysfunction and broken homes, you want to know where all that stuff comes from, it's right under your noses. It doesn't come from out there. It comes from in here. From the depths of the human heart come all in every human tragedy. We read of this in Jeremiah, the prophet. You guys know this. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And you can't overlook what comes just after that. Who can understand it? It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. So the human heart is a deep and mysterious thing. And here we have Jesus. And with both insight and with audacity, he's speaking into that deep mystery. And along with the prophet Jeremiah, he's pointing out the fact that the heart is the fountain of life, and the water that is flowing from that fountain is contaminated. And this, to us in our contemporary Western culture, this may not sound like super radical to our ears, but it did to his audience. Okay, Dr. Vincent Taylor, was a biblical scholar of the mid-1900s. He's really well known for doing critical work with the Gospel of Mark. He makes this point. In laying down the principle that uncleanness comes from within and not from without, it stated a truth uncommon to contemporary Judaism. And just to press this point and this idea, which I think is significant, to press this just a little bit further, William Barclay, a Scottish theologian and scholar of the same exact time period as Vincent Taylor, he referred to this section that we're looking at this morning as, quote, well nigh the most revolutionary passage in the New Testament. That's kind of saying a lot. But why would he say that? Why would he say that? And it's because Jesus was making a radical theological statement here. It was a threatening blow, you could say, to the theological framework and mindset of the Jewish system of his day. It flew in the faces of the religious experience that they had carefully, brick by brick, established for like a really long old time. And you can see that it was for a really long old time, because within this passage we see the word tradition used like six times to describe the framework that they were holding on to and that they were evaluating Jesus by, that they were evaluating Jesus' followers by. So how did they see things? What was their theological framework? What was it all about? Look again at verses 3 and 4. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Okay. So you may be wondering, you know, what is this phrase, the traditions of the elders, what's that all about? And what is being alluded to here is an oral tradition that had existed among the Jewish rabbis. Later on, it was put into written form about 200 AD, about 200 years after the birth of Christ. And it's known as the Mishnah, which would be a good portion of the Talmud. And what the Mishnah consisted of were these very detailed, elaborate interpretations of the law. Okay, and what they would do is they would interpret the law, they would put it in written form, and then they would expound on it, and then they would add to that, and then they would reinterpret that, and then they would add some more, and so on and so forth. And you can see here, it really became a point of critical focus for them. So let me do this for you. This might be helpful. To try to answer the question, you know, where did things go haywire here? Because I think that things like really went haywire with these guys and with their approach. So, question: have you ever been to a group activity or been a part of like a group task? You know, maybe when you were at college, maybe as part of like a work project, and when you started out in this event with this group of people, you felt clear, oriented about what you were doing. You knew where you were. You knew where you were going. And then some of the others get a hold of the situation, and the situation begins to change a little bit. They start really honing in and focusing in on the details and the minutiae of the task. And before too long, you look up and you realize, like, I'm totally disoriented right now. Like, where am I right now? What are we doing again? Have you guys ever had that happen to you before? You know what I'm talking about? You guys are thinking, Doug, I have that experience here on a regular basis. Not when I'm preaching, but you know, we can laugh. I mean, Don and Kevin and those guys, they're not here. They won't even know. But you know what I'm talking about. So I think this gives us some sense of what's happening among the Pharisees and the scribes. They had begun with the commandments of God, and at some point, however long ago, they began to zoom way in on it, perhaps in an effort to honor and embrace God's revealed word, to honor him. But over time, as they moved in closer and closer, they began to move further and further away from a clear view of the forest, and they got so very close to the trees that Jesus is saying here that they are thoroughly lost in the woods. They're lost. He's telling them that they're lost. They've become obsessed with the details and the minutiae. And if you're going to just stick with this forest tree analogy that I was just using, they became obsessed with the maintenance of the trees. They became obsessed with the pruning of the trees, with the patterns of the bark, with the tree rings, with pulling up old dead stumps. They became obsessed with these things until they were totally and completely off track from the very reason in which they entered the forest in the first place. If they had entered the forest just out of pure wonder and appreciation, they had lost total contact with that. And what are they doing now? What are they doing? They're writing tree manuals, okay? And they're expanding and they're revising their tree manuals. And they're going around and handing out pink slips to anybody who does not carefully follow all the details and the minutiae of their tree manuals. And their hearts are now a long way off from honor. They're a long way off from wonder. They can't see the excellencies of God anymore. In fact, if you were to go into the parallel passage that we find in Matthew, Jesus refers to them as blind guides. Their theology is all screwed up. They've gotten the idea that if they can break the law down into tiny bite-sized pieces, that somehow they can achieve it and that they can make themselves clean. That's what they're believing. And if that was not far off enough, in all of their endeavoring to do right, their interpretations and their understanding of the law has gotten totally distorted. It's completely backwards. They're going sideways. And along with that, their hearts have drifted away from the one that they were endeavoring for in the first place. So, crazy. Totally haywire. For example, this passage is dealing with hand washing. Okay? There's a section within the Mishnah that I referenced earlier that deals with hand washing, and depending on what publication you have, in some of them, there's nearly 200 pages committed to just that one thing, just to ceremonial hand washing. If you remember from several weeks back when we were looking at the criticisms of the observances of the Sabbath, I had pointed out some other things that also came from the Mishnah. Here's a couple more examples just to kind of give us a sense of what Jesus is opposing in the kind of mentality that he's dealing with here. So here's an example. If a man with a wooden leg found himself in a house fire, would he be in violation of the Sabbath if he were to hop out of the building carrying his wooden leg? I mean, this was up for debate. Shouldn't one be careful where they spit and where they walk, because they might be found guilty of cultivating the land with their spit or by nudging the earth with their foot? I mean, these are the kinds of things that they were really debating about. They were attempting to make their righteousness manageable, to make it achievable, and it led to a distortion of the true intent of the law, and it led to total hypocrisy. This business, if you've noticed and you were wondering, this business about a korban that Jesus brings up in verses 9 through 12 is another example of this very same thing. They had been commanded by God to honor mother and father. Seems pretty straightforward. You know, one major intended application would have been for them to care for them, especially in their later years. But what they had done was to put within their system a use of their finances to transcend the needs of their parents. It would cleanse them of any responsibility for their parents. Korban essentially means offering. It meant like an offering to the temple, an offering to God. And so they were offering whatever money they might use to assist their parents. They were instead offering it to the temple because they felt that this was a higher way of using their finances. However, here's the thing: these offerings were deferred offerings. Okay, so they would hold on to these offerings to the temple until their demise. So these offerings wouldn't actually go to the temple until they had passed on. So who knows what these transactions actually played out like. And Jesus, with sarcasm and disgust, says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And then he ends by saying, and many such things you do. So he's saying, this is just one. Let me just mention one thing here. And many such things you do. So how... why did these things go so totally haywire? Why did they go so sideways? What was happening at the heart level, I think, is the question. Because that's what Jesus is going after. He's going after their hearts, right? In other words, what is the propensity of the unclean heart? What's the real problem that lies beneath the problem? I think that maybe a helpful way for me to pose this to us here this morning would be to say, what is the propensity of the heart that is not moved and governed by the grace of God? Because you cannot go to a more explicit passage to find examples that expose legalism and to understand legalism and the way that our hearts function. You have to understand its opposition to grace. Sinclair Ferguson, a well-known Scottish theologian, he put his finger on this very thing. He writes this: legalism is almost as old as Eden itself. In essence, it's any teaching that diminishes or distorts the generous love of God and the full freeness of his grace. It then distorts God's graciousness revealed in his law and fails to see law set within its proper context in redemptive history as an expression of a gracious father. this is the nature of legalism. We need to come back to that legalism grace dynamic. But question, what are some of the identifying features of legalism? Or you could call it moralism, or you could call it externalism. What does it tend to look like, and how do we know when we're under its spell? This passage, it does a fantastic job of highlighting these things. So, you know, what do we see? Well, it leads to a spirit of comparison and critique, for one thing. They were basically saying, hey, Jesus, you know, we've been keeping a real close eye on your boys, and we've been noticing that, they're not doing the right things in the right kinds of ways. What's up with that? You know, what's with your people? Outwardly, or in your inner dialogue, do you do a lot of harsh comparisons, critiques of others, specifically their modes of faith and their lifestyle? Something for us to think about. What else? It leads to an inflexible insistence that your way is the right way. And when others aren't doing things the way that you think that they should, what does it do? It irritates you. Notice something else. They've come in really close right now, but the reality is that they're actually quite distant. They're distant. They're aloof. Moralism is obsessed with keeping clean through chosen modes and systems of lifestyle that'll make you distant and aloof from others who are not following your same kind of like structural mode. They're not following your code. It's a kind of quarantine mentality, except that you're the one who is quarantining yourself from those folks out there as a way to keep their impurities at bay. Because all the focus is internal. All the focus is external. It's not internal. These guys don't seem to be concerned with the condition of the disciples and the apostles' hearts. Right? Legalism it doesn't produce compassion. It produces criticism. So are you inflexible and distant with those who don't share your code? Are you inflexible and distant? Now let's just come back to that quote from Ferguson for a moment and consider this legalism-grace tension again. He said that legalism was as old as Eden. Why did he mention Eden? Here's why. Because Adam and Eve failed to see a gracious father behind the command to stay away from that tree over there. They didn't see a gracious father behind that command. They were suspicious of his love, and so they said, we need to put a little bit of distance between us and him. We've got this. We can do this without him. Legalism assumes that we get that we can get by on our own doing. We can make ourselves clean. It fails to recognize and believe that he's a truly gracious father and that we desperately need his grace. If I haven't already, could I ruffle some feathers by having us think through these things through the lens of parenting for a moment? And just so you know, I've already gone ahead of you on this. I've already ruffled my own feathers thoroughly. It's really hard not to with four children, ages 10 and under. It's impossible not to as I think through these things. But, you know, how might we fall into certain ways and modes of thinking that smack of what's here in this text as it relates to our parenting? Because it can be subtle. But how about this? Do we maybe think in these ways? If we could just give our kids the right kind of cultural experiences, the right kinds, a little of this, none of that, if we can provide the right kind of education, if we can keep them on track, if we can stay ahead of the curve, if we make sure they learn these things and we make sure that they don't learn these things over here, if we're careful, if we stick to the game plan, then they'll be okay. Then they'll be all right. Then they won't get dirty. Then they won't get defiled. We can transcend all that stuff out there. We can keep them clean. We can procure their purity. And by the way, you know, in case you're getting the wrong impression, I'm not suggesting or promoting some kind of negligence. I'm not recommending that we overlook influences, overlook temptations, become this like structuralist laissez-faire kind of parenting. I'm not saying that, but this is what I'm saying. If we overlook the primary thing, if we overlook the main thing that the heart must be radically transformed by the grace of God in Christ alone, if we miss that, we've missed everything. If you miss that one thing, you'll have missed absolutely, positively everything. They may look good. Your kids may look good on the outside. Everything may look okay. But if we've not radically pursued their hearts with the grace of God, then we can create all the external structures that we want, and it will do them no good. I think that we can derive that from this passage. Here's a little bit more, okay? I'm drilling down a little bit. I told you guys I was going to ruffle your feathers, so you were warned. If your kids had the ability to somehow pinpoint or articulate it, what would they say about what's important to you as a parent? Would they say something like, my mom wants me to obey? She wants me to be on my best behavior and to act appropriately. That's the main thing, that I don't act up and that I do what I'm told. Would they say that? Or would they say something like this? Yeah, you know, my dad, you know, he really gets on my case sometimes. You know, I mean, he really, obedience is really important to my dad. It really is. But the main thing, and again, if they could articulate these things, right? The main thing is that he's carefully, patiently contending for my heart and appealing to it with God's grace. Probing with questions, carefully listening, praying with me. He's shepherding my heart. He's holding out to me this alien righteousness that doesn't come from me, doesn't depend on me, doesn't depend on my good behavior. My parents are holding out the relief of the gospel when all my efforts to obey them fail. When I don't get it right. They're holding out hope and grace from outside, and they're telling me, this is the only thing that's going to change your heart, kid. This is the only thing that's going to change your heart. Yeah. Is that what they're hearing from you? Is that what they would say? Is that what they'd articulate? Stings a little bit, I know. It stung me good. But listen to Sinclair Ferguson one more time. He says this, grace rules out all qualifications by definition. Grace therefore eliminates boasting. It suffocates boasting. It silences any and all negotiations about our contributions before they can even begin. By definition, we cannot qualify for grace in any way, by any means, or through any action. This is understanding God's grace, that is to say, understanding God himself, that demolishes legalism. Grace highlights legalism's bankruptcy and shows that it's not only useless, it's pointless, its life breath is smothered out of it. In closing, looking at this passage one more time, what connects those two seemingly contradictory things that I had mentioned at the outset of the message? Do you remember them? Seeing if you guys are paying attention. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, and at the heart of true religion is a religion of the heart. And here's the connection, okay? There's more to this radical theological statement that Jesus made than just that first statement about the problem of the heart. It doesn't stop with the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Not if the heart is at the center of who we are. Earlier I called it the fountain of life because we are always bubbling up. Our life is always bubbling up from the heart. So the phrase, you are what you eat, does not really apply here. Okay? Because if the heart is our true center, if it's the fountain of life that everything springs from, then we would be much better to say something like, we are what we value. We are what we love. We are what we worship. But here's the thing, the tricky thing about this passage is this passage is a real cliffhanger. Did you guys notice that? If you stop at verse 23 and you don't move beyond that, this is like a pretty grim passage. Honestly, it's so grim that it almost begs us to cry out like the hearers of Peter's first sermon. What? Whoa. What must I do? What must I do to be saved? But I think that there's something here in this passage for us. It's something that we could easily overlook, but that it's begging for us to notice it. And it comes in verse 18. Would you look back at that with me? And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then check this out right here. Thus he declared all foods clean. Doesn't seem like a big thing. But have you noticed that this is what Jesus is doing everywhere he goes? I mean, all along as we've been working through these passages, this is what he does. He's been casting out unclean spirits, healing unclean lepers. We came across the woman who touched his garment, who was an outcast among her community. Why? Because she was seen as being ceremonially unclean because of her incessant menstrual bleeding. And now here, with just an articulation of the truth of the matter, he has authoritatively declared all food clean. All food clean. How do we ever move from the problem of the heart to the heart of true religion? Because here's the thing, in so many words, here's what Jesus said in this passage. Your heart is a living biohazard. It's a fountain of impurity, and all of your desperate efforts and elaborate schemes and systems intended to tidy you up are paper thin. They're getting you nowhere. So what do we need? What do we need? We need for him to declare us clean, right? And he alone is both willing and able. He has the authority to do so. And interestingly, in a raw and bloody and yet ceremonial sort of a way, what has he done? He's plunged his hands into the pool of our sin to take the punishment that it demands from us so that we could be cleansed thoroughly in his blood. And then listen to this. This is good. Listen to the import. Let these statements be declared over you from the New Testament epistles. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, talking about the heart, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Galatians 4:6, because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba Father, gracious Father, right? I'll never forget, and this will be the last thing I'll share with us, I'll never forget a few years back seeing John Piper speak at a Gospel Coalition conference, and he really appealed to us that if you know this gracious Father, you should think of your heart as a furnace. You should see your heart as a furnace. You need to feed that furnace wood. You need to feed it truth, feed it the Word of God. But that heart of yours is meant to blaze. It's meant to burn. He said, it's meant to burn with white hot affection and praise concerning the excellencies of God. That's the true intent that God has for our hearts. Pray with me. Father, we hear that, and that sounds great to us. We want that. And Father, we thank you that you have gone into the depths of our heart, of our sin, of our desperate attempts to make ourselves right, and you've gone in with the depths of your grace. You offer us your grace. You offer us regeneration of our hearts to make them alive. And Father, we pray that you would cause them to burn brightly for you. Teach us more of this graciousness that you come at us with, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.